you would remain standing in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. And if you have a copy of the Scriptures and you want to turn to the book of Romans, we've been going through this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Today we're at Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. So I invite you to follow along as I read this portion of God's Word out loud today. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the encouragement of the Scriptures. We thank you for Paul, a man gloriously converted and then used to write letters like this one, that those centuries have passed. We as believers are still gathering, as the early church did, to read, to listen, and to hear the inspired words of Scripture. Let your word find a resting place in our minds and hearts today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Today, in our journey through the book of Romans, we are turning the corner into Romans chapter 6. And I'm imagining that if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, that still fresh in our minds is the parallel that was developed at the end of Romans 5. That parallel and contrast between Adam and Christ, two men who were the heads of a body of people. Adam, the head of the old humanity. Christ, the head of the new humanity. And so with that fresh in our minds, though, we're turning to Romans 6. And here most people who've read the book of Romans say that something sort of new begins here. I've given you several times throughout this study a basic outline of the book of Romans as falling into three parts. Romans chapters 1 through 8, the main theme is salvation or reconciliation with God through Christ. Romans 9 through 11, then, the great theme is the doctrine of election, God's choosing a people for himself. And then Romans 12 through 16, the theme is the practical living of the Christian life. And we've been for quite a while in this first section, chapters 1 through 8. And we can even break down that first section into several units. You might remember that the initial chapters, chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, the primary theme was human sin, depravity. And then it moved on, chapters 3, 4, and 5. I think we could say the dominant central theme was the doctrine of justification by faith. And now we're turning a corner here, sort of on the home stretch of this first part of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8, where it's still the dominant theme of salvation, reconciliation through Christ, but we move on to a different shade, a different hue, and that is the theme in these chapters is going to be about sanctification, living the Christian life, growing in holiness. Also, it's going to be about assurance of salvation. And it's going to talk quite a bit about the believer's relationship to sin, to his relationship to his old experience in the old humanity, Adam, over against the new experience that he has of being joined or in union with Christ. And so we're at a transition point, another one of the transition points in Romans. Some have called Romans chapter 6 a parenthesis in Paul's larger argument of the entire book of Romans, as they would see all of Romans 6 as dealing with one particular theme that we're going to talk a little bit about today. And that theme is, this is a big word, I don't mean to be jargony, but the word is antinomianism, or lawlessness. And it's the concept that the Christian doesn't need to worry or bother anymore about trying to live a holy life. That he doesn't need to bother anymore with undue concern about sin. In fact, some would even say you should sin boldly. It doesn't matter how you live because God's in control of everything anyway. So antinomianism or lawlessness is going to be a big part of this chapter. As we shall see today, especially in these initial verses of Romans 6, this chapter also has a lot to say about baptism, Christian baptism. It both addresses, I think, what baptism means and how baptism is to be administered. And so, in that sense, it answers the what of baptism. What is baptism? What does it mean? And the how of baptism. How is it to be practiced? How is it to be done? And I hope by the end of this message, we'll also see that in talking about baptism, Paul is also addressing this whole issue of antinomianism or lawlessness, or how a person is to live once he's been joined to Christ. So let's start off by just expositing, walking through the text together. And so we start off in chapter 6 and verse 1, and it begins with a question. What shall we say then? And I think that question, again, is coming on the heels of this incredible description that Paul has given at the end of chapter 5 about the parallel and the contrast between Adam and Christ. What shall we say then? What will we say in light of this parallel between being joined to Adam and being joined to Christ? What difference will it make then if someone understands that he is no longer in Adam, but he has been joined to the new humanity in Christ? What difference will it make in how he lives his life? What difference will it make in how he spends his time? What difference will it make in how he aspires, what he aspires to do with his life? What shall we say then? How shall we live in light of this new reality of a union with Christ? And also, right here off the bat in verse 1, Paul addresses the danger that I have already alluded to a bit already. One of the chief dangers that the Christian might encounter along the way. And I think it would be nice for us just to imagine the Christian as a pilgrim, perhaps like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, who is walking up a narrow path, up a mountain, and on all sides are dangers and traps and hazards, and he must remain on that path if he will safely reach his destination. And one of the particular dangers, Paul says, that the pilgrim might encounter along the way comes in this issue, this obstacle, this hazard of antinomianism or lawlessness. Paul addresses it here in verse 1 when he asks the second question here in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It is sometimes assumed that those who understand and preach the magnitude of God's sovereign grace in salvation, it is sometimes assumed that we are particularly vulnerable to this hazard. Antinomianism or anti-lawlessness or anti-law or lawlessness might be summed up in an attitude that says this: God is sovereign over salvation. He's going to save whoever he wants to save, and he's going to keep saved whoever he wants to keep saved. So it doesn't really matter in the end how I live my life. I don't need to worry about living a life of personal holiness and purity. I don't need to worry about pursuing the ordinary means of grace. I don't need to worry about reading the Bible, about praying, about attending the Lord's Day worship. I don't need to worry about those things. And some might take it even to a more extreme position, and they might imagine, well, if God gets glory for saving sinners, then that must mean the more sinful I am, the more glory God will gain for saving me. So I'm going to be as sinful as I can so that God will gain more glory. And you can just imagine how sinners might use such a formula to justify their sinful lifestyles and attitudes. They can make their sin seem almost like a personal ministry meant to expand God's glory. We know for a fact that Paul was a great preacher of God's grace. And we know that because he was a great preacher of God's grace, that he was often accused of this error of antinomianism. If you want evidence of that, let's look backwards for a moment. Look back at Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul takes on head on an accusation that had been made against him of preaching antinomianism. As he says, and not rather, Romans 3:8, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And you see at the end of that, Paul gives his judgment on them. Whose damnation is just? Those who have slandered his teaching. That's looking backwards. We can also look forward. Look forward in Romans 6 itself to verse 15, where Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And so we can see that all through this book, Paul is battling the criticism that he has been accused of preaching antinomianism. And Paul has indeed, throughout Romans, throughout his ministry, he has consistently preached the richness and the freeness of God's grace. We saw this so clearly last week in Romans chapter 5, in the second half of verse 20, where Paul wrote, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace hyperabounded and hypermultiplied. And so you could see how some could unjustly twist his words. They claimed that in preaching God's grace, Paul had done away altogether with discipline in the Christian life. They claimed that Paul was preaching a law-free gospel. They claimed that he was preaching an antinomian gospel. Someone has quipped that if you're a preacher or a Christian worth your salt who holds forth the doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace and salvation, then you will almost inevitably be accused of preaching antinomianism. If you preach or teach that salvation is utterly, totally, and completely a sovereign work of God's grace alone, then it will be easy for some to assume that this means you don't believe it matters how you live your life. By the way, the obverse side is also true. Any preacher worth his salt or any Christian worth his salt will, on the other extreme, also run a parallel risk in his ministry and life of being accused of legalism as he proclaims that salvation will always result in the believer seeking to be totally obedient to all the commands of Scripture. And so we are always striking this delicate balance between, on the one hand, holding forth grace, God's grace, his rich, free, and sovereign grace. But we have to watch it because on that side is the ditch of licentiousness, lawlessness. It doesn't matter how you live. God will cover it with his forgiveness. On the other hand, we're always striking this balance with discipline on one side, preaching the commandments of Scripture, calling for obedience to the commandments of Scripture. But if you go a little bit beyond that, you fall into a ditch on the other side, and it's the ditch of legalism. Holding to the letter of the law and not to the spirit. And so Paul, like all believers, like all preachers of the gospel who will come after him is always striking this balance between the grace of God and discipline. So how does Paul answer the question that's been posed to him? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He gives the answer in verse 2. God forbid. God forbid. In Greek, we've seen this before in Romans, it's the little phrase, me genoito, which could literally be translated, let it not even be possible. In Greek, that phrase, me genoito, is in what is called the optative mood. It is a mood that's rarely used in the New Testament. When it is used, it means something that is very remotely possible. Use the subjunctive mood if something might be possible, probable. You use this mood when it's unthinkable. It's not even within the realm of the possible for this to happen. It could be translated, it is inconceivable for it to be thus. It could be translated, it is unthinkable. It could be translated, it should not even be considered. So when Paul gets the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer is, me genoito, God forbid, let it not even be named. Think about that for a second. Why would a Christian necessarily reject antinomianism? I think we can think of at least two key reasons right off the bat. First of all, it denies all the passages in Scripture that call for personal holiness among believers. 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul will write, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul will write, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your holiness, that you should abstain from fornication. Some people, a lot of times young people, really worry about what is the will of God for me in my life. And they think of it in terms of where should I work? Where should I live? What should I study? Whom should I marry? But in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul tells us what the will of God is for us. Our holiness, our sanctification. What about 1 Peter 1:15 and 16? But as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So why does a Christian reject antinomianism? Because to embrace that view would be to have to ignore all the passages in Scripture that call for personal holiness. Secondly, though, we also have to reject antinomianism because it misunderstands the true nature of saving grace. The mindset of antinomianism, lawlessness, is that a sinner is more or less in need of God's grace based on his external works. It imagines that those who have committed more individual sins or more heinous sins than someone else are somehow more in need of God's grace than those who have committed fewer actual sins or less spectacular sins. But this is a distortion both of the nature of sin and the nature of God's grace. God's wrath is due to sinners for one sin as much as for a myriad of sins. Christ's atoning death on the cross would be needed for one sin as much as a myriad of sins. As Paul has already said in Romans 3:23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There is a universal, radical, universal sense in which sin affects us all. To embrace antinomianism is to deny the seriousness of sin and the radical universalism of sin. It is a man-centered perspective on sin and not a God-centered perspective. Well, those are two reasons why we should reject antinomianism. But in verse 2, Paul offers us yet a third reason. Look at verse 2. After he says, God forbid, he then says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does Paul mean by this? How are we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Does he mean that if you are saved, you no longer sin? You're no longer tempted by sin? There have been many people who have become Christians and then later on they have wondered if they were really saved because they're still tempted by some of the same things that they were tempted by before they became believers. Paul says, you're dead to sin. Does this mean that once you become a Christian, you all of a sudden, maybe you walk 2 or 3 inches above the ground, you never enter into any sin, you're never tempted to any sin? Is that what Paul is saying? Well, we know that Paul is not teaching that particular view. That view is called perfectionism. He is not teaching the notion that a person can live without any trace of any actual transgressions in his life. I remember when I was in college, one of these visiting evangelists came to my college and he was out on the quad at our school and he was preaching and he was telling the various fraternity and sorority people where they were going in a handbag. And people were engaging him in conversation. And he came from one of those traditions where he proudly proclaimed, I am without sin. Because someone said, how can you cast aspersions on everybody else? You're a sinner, too. And he said, actually, I'm not. And he said something, it's been 15 years since I've sinned. And of course, we all recognized that statement alone meant that he was wrong on that. That statement itself was sin. Paul is certainly not preaching perfectionism because, as with antinomianism, it does not square with the analogy of Scripture. In the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 6:36, we read, there is no man that sinneth not. In 1 John 1:8, we read the Apostle John writing, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Think about it. If believers were meant in this life to live holy, sanctified lives, why all the commandments about confession and repentance? Why all the exhortations to holiness that are addressed to believers? Martin Luther said that a believer is simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner. In Galatians 5:17, Paul describes a virtual civil war that takes place in the heart of a believer when he writes there, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you cannot do the things that you would. Well, if all that is true, if other places in Scripture say this, what can Paul possibly mean then in verse 2 when he says that we are dead to sin and no longer live therein? There are two important things I want you to notice in that statement. First of all, we should notice that the key word in verse 2 is not sins in the plural. He does not say, how shall we that are dead to sins live any longer therein? Our problem as believers is not with the particular transgressions that we pile up before a holy God that are deserving of His wrath. Our problem really is not with our particular transgressions. Our problem is with sin, singular. Our problem is with the fact that we have a sin nature. As the old saying goes, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Paul does not say that we have died to sins, but he says we have died to an even bigger concept. We have died to sin itself. And then secondly, I want you to notice, and many faithful interpreters of this passage through the years have pointed out that, oh, thank you, brother. There are not even any flowers in here, but the outside. Have noticed that also, when it refers to the believer being dead to sin, that the verb in Greek is in what is called the aorist tense. And so it refers to a finished past action. So what Paul is saying is that we died to sin at a definite point in the past. And what he's referring to here, of course, is the death of Christ on the cross. When we died to sin, then, it does not refer to something that we do or that we have done or that we will do, but it refers to something that has already been done for us in Christ. Because Christ suffered for our sin on the cross, we discover that we are now dead to its power and its authority over our lives, because we are no longer going to receive God's just condemnation for it. John Murray says that Paul, in this view, presents our death to sin as a once for all definitive breach, which constitutes the identity of the believer. The believer died to sin once, and he has been translated into another realm. And I think really what he's talking about is what we were talking about at the end of Romans 5. We are no longer in Adam, but we are now in Christ. As the old hymn says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." The Christian knows this. But he does not use this precious information in any way, shape, or fashion to justify the commission of any particular sins in his life. As Paul says, God forbid. In fact, it is his awareness that he is in Christ and thus has died to sin in the most ultimate sense that becomes the very thing that drives and motivates him to further holiness and godliness in Christ. Well, let's make another transition. Let's move on to verse 3. And in verse 3 here, for the first time, we have now the appearance of the image of baptism in this passage. As Paul says, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death." The first issue in understanding this passage is to determine whether Paul is making reference in verse 3 to the literal ordinance, or some would call the sacrament of baptism, in which a believer is plunged beneath the water, or whether he is making a more metaphorical use of this word baptism. And the word baptism, or to baptize, is used in both ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to a literal ordinance or sacrament of a person being baptized in water. Other places it's used metaphorically. Let me give you just one example of that. In the Gospel of Matthew, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus, and she says, "Jesus, I want my sons to sit on your right and left hand when you enter into your glory." And of course, she doesn't know what she's talking about, because she's really asking for her sons to be crucified next to Christ. And Christ answers in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So he uses baptism metaphorically. So the question is, when Paul refers to baptism here, is he talking about the literal ordinance, or is he talking about the metaphor? I even read one Presbyterian commentator on Romans 6 who said outright that this chapter has nothing whatsoever to do with baptism. because he favors a purely metaphorical reading of Paul's reference to baptism here. And you can imagine why, since if you take a more literal reading, it is hard to escape a believer's baptism by immersion perspective on the practice of the ordinance of baptism. But as we shall see, it doesn't have to be an either or question, for I think Paul is going to address both things. He's going to talk about baptism as a literal ordinance, and he's also going to talk about baptism as something that conveys the spiritual significance of being joined to Christ. And we should know right offhand that the Bible does not teach what some call baptismal regeneration. That is, you are not saved by virtue of the fact that you were literally baptized. No one will be stopped at the entrance to heaven with someone asking, "Can I see your baptismal certificate?" Baptism is not the thing that saves. For if it were, Jesus could not have said to the thief on the cross in Luke 22:43, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To think that baptism is essential for salvation would make a mockery of what Paul taught in Ephesians 2:8-9 when he said, "For by grace you saved through faith, not by works," not even by the work of baptism. And yet baptism is important. Jesus sent the disciples out in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, told them to go make disciples and to baptize them. It's important also because of what it pictures. And we might call this the what of baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is important, as Paul describes it here in verse 3, because it pictures our union with Christ. The candidate who stands outside of the water and then who enters into that water and who is plunged beneath that water engages in a God-ordained drama in which he declares before the watching world, "At one time I was outside of Christ, but now by God's grace I have been plunged into Christ. I have been enveloped by Christ. I have been surrounded by Christ. I am now saturated in Christ." And what is the very thing that Paul says here in verse 3 that the believer has been particularly plunged into? He has been baptized, Paul says in verse 3, into his death. His sins are now covered by the death of Christ for sinners. Well, who can experience such a thing? The only person who can experience such a thing is one who has been born from above, one who has experienced regeneration, one who has had a change of heart and a change of mind. And so this verse reminds us that the only fit candidate for literal baptism is one who can give a credible testimony of having experienced the metaphorical baptism. The what of baptism is particularly addressed in verse 3. Now we move to verse 4. And in verse 4, I believe we have an important insight into the how of baptism. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." In this verse, again, I think we find an important insight for the how of baptism. And that how is that baptism is best done by the total immersion or dipping of the body of a believer under the water. Why would we say that? Let me give you a couple of reasons that we could say that apart from this verse. One would simply be what we call the linguistic argument. Every single time that baptism is described in the New Testament, the verb that is used is baptizo. And that word, before it was used in New Testament times, was not particularly a religious word. You can find texts of scripture where it talks about a spoon or a fork being baptized in the dishwater, plunging it underneath the dishwater. But it was used to describe how the believers were baptized when they became disciples of Christ. There are other words in Greek, perfectly good words that describe other things. There is a word ekeo, which means to pour. It's used in Acts 2. When there's a description of the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. There's a word rantizo, which means to sprinkle. It's used in the book of Hebrews to describe the Old Testament worship when the blood of the bulls and goats was sprinkled upon the altar. But every single time a baptism is described in the New Testament, it's this word baptizo that is used. Secondly, we could turn to places like John 3:23, where it describes John the Baptist baptizing in the wilderness. And it says he was baptizing in a place because there was much water there. Thirdly, we could look at Acts chapter 8. We could see the Ethiopian eunuch traveling through the desert, Philip coming up to him and teaching him from the scriptures about Christ. He's converted, but he only asked for baptism, it says in Acts 8:36, when he came to a place where there was a certain body of water. Undoubtedly, he had a flask, a container of water in the chariot traveling through the wilderness. If it was just a matter of pouring or sprinkling, it could have been done along the way. But he requests baptism only when he comes to a particular body of water. When he sees it, he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, as strong as those arguments are for immersion, the how of baptism, I think Romans 6:4 provides an even stronger argument. Because Paul compares here the baptism of a believer with the experience of burial. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, on the metaphorical level again, Paul is once again describing the believer's union with the life of Christ. We identify with his death for sinners, his burial, and with his resurrection. In Christ, we died. In Christ, we were buried. In Christ, we have been raised to newness of life. But the implications that come from the metaphorical into the literal practice are hard to ignore. What best pictures the experience of union with Christ? What is a better witness to this than to take a man or a woman who has become a believer and to plunge his or her body under what we call that watery grave, and then to lift that person out of the water to show that Christ has made him, that Christ has made her a new creature. Now, let's be clear on this again. You can be baptized by a biblical mode, and the spiritual reality of baptism can completely escape you. You're not saved merely by being baptized. We need always to return to the what of baptism that Paul is stressing here. And it takes us back here at the end to the whole antinomian question that we started with. If you really know Christ, not only have you been plunged into the death of Christ, but you have also, Paul says in verse 4, been raised to walk in newness of life. And so salvation is not just a matter of gaining more knowledge about Christ, but it is a matter of a changed life in Christ. If Christ has changed your life, then your former interests and your delight in sin is going to be radically diminished. As one commentator said, you have not only died to sin, but you have buried it. You have removed the rotting corpse from your sight. To go back to sin, to go back to the sin that you were once joined to, would be like digging up a dead body. Let me ask you this as we come to the end. Let me ask you two questions. The what of baptism and the how of baptism. The what of baptism. Let me ask you this. Do you know the metaphorical reality of baptism? Have you died to sin in the death of Christ? Have you been plunged into the death of Christ? And have you been raised to newness of life? Do you know the reality of Christ? That is the what of baptism. Then secondly, let me ask, have you experienced the how of baptism? Have you availed yourself to the scriptural opportunity to have the same experience that Paul and the ancient believers at Rome had, to be literally baptized in water in obedience to the command of Christ, knowing that this is not the thing that saves you, but this is something that acts out and most accurately pictures what Christ has actually done in your life, as He has brought you to identify with His Son, to have your sins die with those of the cross of Christ, and then to watch as your life has been restored and renewed, and you walk in Christ. Do you know the what of baptism? And do you know the how of baptism? Let me invite you to stand. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, I pray that You would help us not to use our knowledge of the grace of God in Christ as a justification for lawlessness. That we would have, O God, a sensitivity to Your commandments, a sensitivity to wanting to obey Your commandments and show thereby that we are Yours. Gracious God, also that You would help us to understand what it means to be plunged into Christ, saturated with Christ. And that, Lord, we would not rest on merely on an external experience of baptism, but we would seek that internal reality. But also, Lord, we would not be so hasty as to ignore that which You have commanded. Even as You told us as Your church to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all the things that You have commanded. Even as we follow the apostolic example of men like the Ethiopian eunuch who were plunged beneath the waters of baptism. God, help us to preach the gospel, to stand for the gospel, and to practice the gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.